past week of these two Kentucky farmers who own racing stables, and they bred and they trained racing horses. Oftentimes these two farmers were competing against each other. The one farmer thought he would get an edge over the other farmer, and so he hired a professional jockey, brought in his professional jockey, and he worked with his horse a week or so before the race, and then they entered the local steeplechase. And thinking that the professional rider would have an edge, they got into the race and they made the last turn around the fence. And on the last lap, these two horses had a far marginal lead over the other horses. But they were running so fast that they collided into each other. The horses fell, but not only did the horses fall, but so did the riders fall off of the horse's back. Hurriedly, the horses got back up. The riders got back on the horses, and they crossed the finish line with the professional rider finishing in first place. He was so excited, he triumphantly stood on the paddock with his hands raised, and he saw that the farmer who had hired him was just totally upset and angered. And he asked him, "Why are you so angry? I won the race." He said, "You won the race, but you won it on the wrong horse. I'll let you figure that one out by Wednesday." You know what I've discovered? That many of us, we set out on this race in life and we've got great ambitions and we may be well trained and we might be greatly resourced. But if we don't discover our error, we'll cross the finish line in triumphant failure. It's one thing to have a saved soul, but you can have a saved soul, and I said it on last week, and have a lost life. And today, one of the reasons why God has brought us to this place is so that we could come to his word and we could figure out not only how to finish first, if you will, or how to come out victorious, but that we'll come out in a God-glorifying and God-honoring manner. As we shift our thoughts today to the second week of our current series entitled Repurpose, we have to ask the question, how do I live my life intentionally on purpose for God? How do I live my life on purpose for God? Understand that I have been created and you have been created on purpose by God, according to his purpose and for his purpose. You have been created by God on purpose, according to his purpose and for his purpose. So how do I live out that purpose? On last week, I tried to make it as clear as possible, is that we have been disconnected from the purpose of God because we have been disconnected because of original sin from the person of God. Our spiritual umbilical cords have been severed ever since Adam and Eve transgressed and sinned against God. And so there's a need for reconciliation, and in that reconciliation, God brings about forgiveness, reconnects us to the person of God and fellowship and union with him, but also to the purpose of God. There is no such thing as living out the purpose of God if we are not connected to the person of God himself. And sin is what has disconnected us. Paul said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Sin is an ancient archer's term used in biblical time. It simply means when the archer takes the arrow out of his quiver, puts it in the bow, and takes careful aim, but he misses even slightly the bullseye or the target. It's missing the mark. That's what sin is. And the greatest mark we miss is not because we're drunkards or because we're alcoholics or because we're an adulterer or whatever it might be, or liars. Sin is simply not glorifying God the way he should be glorified. Again, for all have sinned and come short of giving God the glory that he rightly deserves. So what we need to do is to be reconnected. And a better way of saying is we need to be realigned with God. Today we shift the emphasis from being realigned in order to be repurposed to now being refocused. Somebody say refocus. There's a lot of re's that I'm going to bring up each week. We go from realignment to refocused. So what is the ultimate focus of the church? What should be the ultimate focus, if you will, and theme for every single Christian? What is the summation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's many subjects and doctrines that are taught throughout the scriptures. But what is it that they should all have in common as the central focal point? I know that's a lot of questions, but they all have the same answer. The answer is found in Matthew chapter 6. And that's where I invite you to turn with me today in verse 33. If you open your Bibles to Matthew 6 and verse 33, you know when you read your Bible that you stick your bill in it as a bookmark. Amen. And say, God, do it. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. You probably heard these words before. The central focus of the church. The central focus should be for every Christian. The central focus of every Bible doctrine and subject matter is contained in this one verse. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When we consider the historical background of this particular text, this is no doubt one of Jesus' most famous or the most famous recorded sermon and series of sermons throughout the Gospels. And we find it and we call it in particular, the Mount Olivet Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he set out and he performed miracles and he called his disciples. And after gathering large crowds and having huge followings, he went to the foot of the Mount of Olives and began to climb the mountain, no doubt, in this to use the mountain as an amphitheater. But while he's on the mountain, it opens up in Matthew chapter 5. And it says that when the crowd had gathered, or the multitudes, Jesus opened his mouth saying. Jesus, listen, he starts off his Sermon on the Mount talking about kingdom living. What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? Because ultimately these Jewish people were familiar with the Old Testament writers, and they were looking for and yearning for the Messiah to come to remove them and alleviate a Roman oppression in their lives. They were looking for the Messiah to come physically to establish his throne in Jerusalem, to sit in the seat of David, to reign over Israel, and to now for they be able as a people to dominate even over Rome. But Jesus flipped everything around. He came, listen, and brought his kingdom, but at the same token, his kingdom was not what they expected. They still suffered oppression. They still suffered under the heavy hand of the Romans. And yet at the same token, Jesus says, where I want to start is not establishing a place, but establishing a mindset. So he starts in the Sermon on the Mount, listen, with this kingdom mindset, and he starts with what I like to refer to as a kingdom attitude. This first section in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, we call it formally the Beatitudes. I like to refer to it as the better attitude. And he starts off each one of them with, blessed are those. Blessed. That word blessed means happy. Happy are those. And he says, I know who are poor in spirit. Blessed or happy are those who have pure hearts. Blessed or happy are those who show and extend mercy. Blessed and happy are those who are peacemakers. Blessed and happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. And at the end of each one of them, he gives this promise, this blessing, you shall be filled. Kingdom attitude. And yet throughout his discourse, Jesus systematically and theoretically, he uses various parts of the language to make his points clear. He uses hyperboles, exaggerations, for instance, to say, if your eye offends you and will keep you out of heaven, pluck your eye out. If your right hand offends you or causes you to offend, then cut your hand off. The hyperboles and exaggeration, the point is clear, but Jesus doesn't want you to get to heaven maimed. And you mutilated your own body. He said, well, at least I make it. I'm blind. I'm deaf. I'm walking on my kneecaps and I don't have any hands, but I made it. They're hyperboles. They are exaggerations to make a clearer point. Not only did he use hyperboles, but he used antithetical statements. You say, but I say. The law says, but I say. You say that it's not right for a man to have another man's wife. That's adultery. He says, but let me say that it's not only not right to touch another man's wife physically, but it's not right to touch her in your heart. You've already committed adultery. Antithetical statements. Jesus uses metaphors. You are salt and you are light of the earth. Jesus uses allegories. A man set out to build a tower or a house, but he built it on sand. And when the storms came and beat against the house vehemently, it caused the house to come crashing down because it wasn't built on a solid foundation. See, what Jesus was using is driving this point home of what a kingdom mindset is like. But Jesus wasn't addressing adjusting our behavioral attitudes or our behavior in general. Jesus says, I don't want you to fix your behavior. I want to deal with your heart and soul. So when he concluded chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew is where the Sermon on the Mount is contained. And when he concluded, the audience had these words to say about Jesus. And the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Now, in that time, the scribes and Pharisees had the greatest authority in teaching the law. But what they were really saying in translation is this: Jesus didn't teach like one of the scribes because they taught in second and third person. Jesus taught like he was God himself. What Jesus taught essentially in the Sermon on the Mount is where all of our hearts should be focused, our souls should be centered. He taught us what it meant to be kingdom-minded, and that the epicenter of his Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. What is the kingdom of God? And why is it so important? If Jesus says seek first the kingdom of God, we need to understand first what the kingdom of God is in order to make the kingdom of God a priority. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God and mentioned those terms, or the kingdom of heaven, which are synonymous, over 100 times throughout the four gospels. Jesus, even majority of his parables were related to the kingdom. We call them kingdom parables, where he starts off a parable and says, the kingdom of God is likened unto a man, for instance, who sows seeds in the ground. He was trying to explain in parabolic form or in story form what the kingdom of God and its mystery was like to our human comprehension and understanding. The kingdom of God, let me start at this place, is not a geographical location. It is not a people, nor is it a place. It's a rule. It's Christ himself who is king, who rules, and he is supreme ruler. Again, it's the reign of God and not the realm of God. Can you say that with me? It's the reign of God and not the realm of God. Because before you can ever have a kingdom, a domain, you have to have a king that rules over that domain or those people. Jesus Christ is our king. Matter of fact, he's not just our king, but he's king of kings. Matter of fact, the psalmist said in the Old Testament in Psalms 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. He has established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all people, over all things. Whether you want him to rule or not, he's still ruler. So what the text is actually saying is God is absolutely sovereign and has absolute control over everything. A few years back, I had a problem, if I can say this, and I don't think I'd be the only one, with some ants in the house. Y'all ever had ants? I ain't talking about like your mother's sister. I'm talking about the little bitty things that crawl around. And I remember my cousin came down, and my wife, we went on vacation, and he came down, and the kids told us that he had set off one of these ant bombs. I figured if you're in Detroit and you could get rid of roaches, I know you can get rid of ants. Don't act like you ain't never had no roaches. All right. And so he set off the bomb. And so when we came back, didn't see any ants. For a couple of weeks, there were no ants. And I'm like, this boy knows this stuff. And then after about the third week, I saw one ant, another ant, by the windowsill. And I'm already spraying in the house, spraying around the perimeter of the house. So then I went to Home Depot and I was like, look, man, I done bought everything y'all had. I done sprayed my house up. My cousin has set off a bomb to get rid of them, but they keep coming back. He said, you got to get to the root of your problem. I said, what do you mean? He said, these ants have built colonies, nests in your yard. They're out in your yard. They're in your grass. They're on your property, and then they make their way in your house. I said, what? Now, I've been noticing these ant mounds while I'm cutting the grass. But then when I began to look at them, and I thought to myself, these ants then set up their empire and then get my permission. They came into my house, Deacon, and then knock on my door. They just set up, listen, outside. They had armies. They had workers. And then they infiltrated the inside of the house without my permission. Listen to this. And they didn't have to get it. Here's the reason why. They were loyal to the queen. They were sold out to the queen. You know what I realized? Jesus is Lord whether we make him Lord or not. He still rules and does not need our permission. But when we submit ourselves to him, that's when we get, listen, that's when we finish we cross the finish line on the right horse, being the right rider for the right purpose, the right cause, and for the glory of God. But I want you to take notice that he's sovereign, but he's not only a sovereign king, but he's eternal king. Church, I understand that we're going through a lot in our country right now, but take note of this. Every king, every kingdom, every president, all of them will be nothing but a footnote in eternity in the end. I don't care who they are. The reality is every accomplishment ever made, good or bad, in this world, whether they be by king, by president, by ruler, by domain, by establishment, they will all be but an annotation in eternity. I don't care if it's Alexander, if it's Ahsoka. I don't care if it's Caesar, Napoleon, Queen of Sheba, Queen Latifah. It could be King of Zadon. It could be Don King, Hitler, Gandhi, Washington, Lincoln, Mandela, JFK, MLK, Obama, or Trump. I know some of y'all say don't use them in the same sentence. But in light of the sovereign reign of God being King of Kings, they will all be but footnotes in the annals of eternity. Now, here's what the writer of Hebrews had to say about it as I established this fact about Jesus being King, eternal, and sovereign. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 27. Now this, yes, once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. The removal of empires, the removal of kings, queens, princes, and presidents. The removal of those things being shaken as of the things that are made. We have made them. We have elected them. We have chosen them. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Only one thing, one king, cannot be shaken, and that's Christ himself. Then he concludes with these words, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, it has not been consummated yet in its fullness, but we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Listen to this instruction. Let us have grace. Let us have confidence. Let us have strength. Let us use wisdom by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God will burn up and destroy everything that man has created, because he is a consuming fire and he will stand. So God is king. Christ is king. Now where is his kingdom? He rules over everything. He is the creator of everything. The earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord. But as Christians, we understand the domain where he rules is our hearts. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 7:21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not like you're going to see it take place. Like there's a great coronation, nor will they say, see here or see there. He's over here or he's over there and establishes his throne. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. For indeed, present tense, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus even went on to taught his disciples in how to pray. He not only taught them, if you will, the parameters of prayer, the structure for prayer, but he taught them about the priority of prayer. He did not start off by saying, ask the Lord to give us this day our daily bread. No, no. He didn't start off with the natural and the material. He started with, we start with this in mind. Our Father, who ain't from earth, but who takes his throne in the heavens. Hallowed be your name above every name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth in our hearts. Just like it would be if we were in heaven with you right now. That's the priority of prayer. It's not bending God's will to our will. It's not trying to influence the king. It's not trying to manipulate the king. I'll do this if you do this for me. It's submitting to the king. Again, the kingdom of God is a person and not a geographical location. It's a reign and not a realm. That person is Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus said it this way in Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John the Baptist, that is, that was put in prison, the forerunner who was preparing the way for the kingdom of God, Jesus came to Galilee preaching, listen, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The good news that he preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the word that he preached, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Stay with me. And saying, the time is fulfilled. That time has come. And the kingdom of God is at hand or with you. You are looking at the kingdom of God. I am, is what he's saying, the kingdom of God. So therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. Who is the gospel? In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word took upon flesh. That word lived among us, and he was the good news, is the good news, and will always be the good news. So the summation of the gospel is Christ as King who rules over the kingdom of our hearts. So Jesus says, you're looking at the kingdom because I am the king. But Jesus didn't just start off with the kingdom of God is. He starts off with an imperative. But in light of everything else, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the imperative, the commandment, our responsibility. Seek first the kingdom of God. Somebody say seek. And seek first. The word seek, zeteo, in the Greek, it means this. It means to actively pursue. To go after. It means to desire and possess. It means to strive for. Let me say it again. It means to actively pursue. It means to go after. It means desire to possess. Or to strive for. And in this context, it is used in this verse in what we call the present perfect tense, which means to consistently, every single day and throughout the day, zeteo, it means to actively pursue God, seek God, and making him first in everything in our lives. In every arena in our lives. Now, some of you hear this message, and you're probably thinking, I should have stayed in bed today. It's because God is first in my life. Let me tell you something. I've been preaching for a long time. I've been serving God for a long time. But over the last 2 weeks coming back and visiting these words, I realize God is not first in my life over everything. There are areas in my life where I have made him second. I would like to think that I have made him first. God is not absolute priority in everything in my life. Let me say it another way. I don't always actively pursue him in everything. I don't go hard after him. I don't desire to possess him in everything consciously and in my soul. I'm not necessarily striving for him. Sometimes Calvin gets in the way. Oftentimes Calvin gets in the way. So in a summation, when we talk about seeking first the kingdom of God, it's all about restoring God back to his rightful place as king in our lives. Being intentional about restoring God by his grace to his rightful place in our lives, where God is the center of our lives and everything and everybody else is in the peripheral. Now, you might not like that. You might think that family should be there. Listen, God is first and everything and everybody else is in the peripheral. But I'm an entrepreneur and I got my business to think about. God is in the center, and I'm so focused on God and being the center that everything and everybody and every other idea is in the peripheral. Now, you say, well, I don't think that's biblical. Okay, let's just switch it around. Take your family or take anything and anybody else, put that in the center. Then guess what happens to God? He's in the peripheral. See, the way that we learn to love our family the way they need to be learned, the way God would have us to learn them, is keep God in the center, and then when we look over in the peripheral, God goes with us. And when we're trying to advance our careers and our education and everything else, instead of putting that in the center, put God in the center. And we're not saying our business is in the center and God is in the peripheral. Now we're going to ask God in the peripheral to help us with our business in the center. That's what we're doing. That's the mindset, especially when we hear the back end of this and all these things will be added unto you. We don't even realize the things have become our God and the firstness of God has become our peripheral. If your marriage ain't going well, the first thing you need to check is not your relationship with your spouse. It's your relationship with your God. If you're broke all the time, the first thing you check is not just your ledger and find out where your money's going, but you need to check your heart and find out where Christ is and if he's truly reigning in your heart. I wish I had a church that would say amen every now and then. Just breathe hard. Let me know that you're still alive. So when we talk about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, I see three things. It's very easy for us to understand, at least. Number one, I see us making Christ the ultimate priority in everything, in all of our affairs, and in every arena of our lives. Number two, it's understanding the mind and the will of Christ, what Christ thinks about every subject in our lives or every subject in his world. Developing a biblical worldview and understanding and processing all of our thoughts through his thoughts, or another way of saying is through his word. That's what it means to make Christ first and preeminent in your life. And number three, bringing our lives under the subjection and radical obedience of Jesus Christ as King of our lives. It's one thing to understand great theology, but then not to bring our lives under obedience of Christ. It's one thing to have great passion for God, but you can have passion and don't have obedience. We need all three in order to put Christ ultimately first in our lives. So let's just stop at this point, or pause at least. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus just Savior of your life, or is he Lord of your life? Lord means that he's master of your life. He's ruler of your life. Or is he just Savior of your life? Here's what a Savior does. A Savior saves. He rescues someone. A Savior delivers someone. A Savior liberates someone. But when Jesus saves as Savior, he saves with the intent that he will become Lord over our lives. Another way of saying it is he saves us out of and from something in order to bring us to something. When God delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he saved them from slavery, brought them out of slavery. But listen, he brought them out that he might bring them to, and not just a geographical location called Canaan, but so that he would be Lord over this nation and these people. That was the intent, but they got caught up wandering in the wilderness. Paul said it this way when he wrote to the the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says he has delivered us from. He has delivered us from. Somebody say from. He has delivered us from, delivered us out of the power of darkness and conveyed, that word conveyed, it means carried or has transported us unto or into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He has brought us out of slavery, brought us out of bondage, and has liberated us, delivered us, transported us. This is not just leaving us out there, but he has brought us to the Son whom he loves dearly and saying, now you become master over their lives. A lot of folk, and we hear this so much in the church, we hear so much preached about hell, which hell is a reality, the lake of fire and eternal damnation. It is an absolute biblical reality. But oftentimes when we keep preaching Jesus as Savior, what we're doing is encouraging people to take out a fire insurance policy. So therefore, I want to go to heaven so that I don't burn in hell. But what does your life look like from now until then? I know he may be your Savior, but the question again is he your Lord? He is your deliverer and your liberator. You don't smoke and drink and you don't do the things you used to do and go to the place you used to go and say the same and hang around the same people. And that's great, but what are you doing? What does your life look like? What are your priorities? If your priorities is not to do, and that has become the emphasis of your life, then you got a wasted life. If you're spending all of your energies on what not to do. You know, I grew up in church like that. The only thing I heard was what not to do and where the Lord bet not catch you. Let the Lord come back in the rapture and you caught up in that movie theater. What you gonna do then? My mind was like, you better sit down and get some of this popcorn, wait till the movie is over, and then I'll be glad to go back with you. And we had Mother Green used to always say, y'all young boys out there on that basketball court, what you going to do when Jesus come back? You're on the basketball court. I said, I'm going to invite him to be on my team. If you can walk on water, I know you can fly through the air and dunk a basketball. We were taught what not to do. But nobody ever told us what it's like to have him as Lord, not just Savior. And where the Lord is, that's where true liberty is. Because he has liberated me from my sins, but has given me freedom to live an abundant life. I wish I had five people to say amen. Paul said it this way to the younger Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1-9. Christ, who has saved us and called us. He saved us, but he didn't just save us, but he called us. Listen, he called you. He called you by your name. And this is what he did. He called us with a holy calling. That means the word holy, sanctified. Or when he called you, he saved you. He didn't just save you to go to heaven. He saved you, called you with a holy calling and separated you unto himself. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. He saved us and brought us out and delivered us for his own specific sanctified holy purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Listen, we had nothing to do with it. It didn't even start when we were born. It certainly didn't start when we started going to church or we heard the gospel. It said before time even began. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, he had already called you. He had already chosen you. And he had already appointed the place, the date, and the time that you would live out your divine God-given purpose. And the question is, are you living that out? You have to, listen, be realigned through the forgiveness and reconciliation of God. But then you have to be refocused. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, the Lord is not just someone who you passively accept. He's someone that you actively seek. I can tell you something about your relationship with God at this very moment without even knowing you. I can tell you how much God you have because you have all the God that you want. I'm going to say it again. I can tell you how much God you have because you have all the God you want. When we make a decision how much God we want, that's the only God we're ever going to have. If you want the fullness of God, if you want the fullness of the abundant life, then you're going to have to allow him, and I'm going to have to allow him to be master and Lord over my life and every area of my life. Tap your neighbor and say, but there's a struggle between two kingdoms. There's a struggle and tension between two kingdoms, whether you recognize it or not. On one hand, we got one foot as a Christian in this world, in this culture, in this kingdom, where Satan dominates this world. On the other hand, we got this foot as a Christian in the kingdom of God where Christ is Lord and he dominates this world. And there is a struggle between the two kingdoms. Sometimes people ask me and say, Pastor, how do you know that you're saved? I say, well, why are you asking me that question? They say, well, sometimes I do things that I know that I should not do. And I'm so grieved by it. I feel so convicted by it. It makes me wonder, not only am I Christian, but does God really love me? I say, you saved. It's because unsaved folk don't think that way. When you don't know Christ and you don't want Christ as Lord in your life, you sin and you don't even talk about it. You just kind of work your way on through it as if nothing ever happened. But when there is a conviction, you need to talk about it and you need to question, God, do you love me and am I still saved? That's the evidence that you caught in the struggle. When there's no struggle, there's no salvation. Because you don't have one foot in this world and another foot in the other world. You got both feet in this world. Because don't forget, he rules and reigns in the heart. That's where the struggle is at. So there's a struggle. There's two different focuses, two different values, and every single day, this world is sending mixed messages. This world is telling us, this is how you can have true happiness. This is how you can have true joy. This is how you can have true satisfaction. This is what true love looks like. This is what true beauty looks like. This is what true significance looks like. This is what true value and success looks like. But they are two different focuses, two different messages, two different priorities, two totally different agendas, two different strivings, two different worlds, two different kingdoms, and two totally different kings sending two totally different messages. And just because you're saved doesn't mean you're exempt from the messages and the power of those messages that war inside of us. There's two different views and two different perspectives. Two different seeking afters and two different pursuings. What we're really struggling with is a divided heart, church. Jesus said it this way in the previous verses in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. This is what Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we treasure, what we prize, what we value the most is where our heart resides, and that will dictate to us which world we're succumbing to and which king we've submitted to. We're caught in this struggle. We have a divided heart. It's a real struggle. You want to be successful in business, but then it seems like we spend so much time, so much energy, so much passion, so much thought in the success of the business that we forgot God. I know we throw them in along the way. Lord help. God bless. It's just interesting when you listen to some of the musical artists, the secular musical artists, and then they go up for their awards. And they got all the rump shakers. They just perform all the rump shakers, dropping the F-bomb, calling them bees and everything else. They're selling this poison and this ideologies that corrupt the soul. And they come up for their trophy and say, first of all, I want to thank God who made this possible, because you know, without him and the crowd, especially those in the GED section, they go crazy. Amen. Hey, that's Pookie them. Because Pookie them know about church. They've heard about Jesus. And I'm not saying the gospel artists have made Christ master over their life. But wow, that is a really mixed message. I'm not talking to you singing about love ballads and how two people ought to love each other. I'm talking about the vulgar, downright nasty, degrading stuff that God is totally against. And how you rape and pillage our women and brainwash our children. And corrupt the minds of our men for money and fame. And you say, first, you hear that word again? I want to thank my God for making it all possible. And to my record company, Killer Label, slaughter them, throw them under the bus and back over them, Records. Strip them naked, parade them out front, Production. All in the same breath. For where your treasure is, you'll find out who your king is. You'll find out who you really have first. We'll find out who we really have first. You see, we're again all caught up between these two worlds. We're all caught up between these two kings. There is Satan and self that's the same on one side. That's this world. And then there's Christ as Lord on the other side. John R.W. Scott, he said it this way, and I quote, "In the end, there are only two kinds of piety, the self-centered and the God-centered. So there are only two kinds of ambition. One can be ambitious either for oneself or for God." And this is what he says, "There is no third alternative." End of quote. Either Christ is our king or we are our king. Either we have submitted ourselves to him or we have made ourselves master and Lord. There is no in-between ground. There's no alternative. There's no third choice. There's no "I'm working on it." It is what it is. And it's so interesting what made me think about it, because the context here is Jesus in the previous verses, the text that says, don't worry and don't be anxious. Don't worry and be anxious. Give no thought about all of these external things, but focus, make me your priority. Listen to that. So if I am worried and I'm anxious and I am bothered and I'm overwhelmed emotionally, it is a clear sign and indication that something else is dominating my heart. Now, I started off with me, because it's so interesting when I've been doing this a long time, this whole pastoring thing, and been a Christian in the church a long time, and I've heard people in this church and certainly outside this church and other local churches, and all the reasons why folks say they leave in the church. This person didn't speak to me. Don't like how that person looked at me. She got to sing lead two songs and I ain't sung nothing in the last 2 weeks. I get tired of coming and the bathroom ain't clean. The coffee wasn't hot. Can't find my parking space. The church is too full. The church is too empty. They're too long. They don't hold long enough. The music is too loud. The praise ain't high enough. I start listening to all that. Kids running around. People walking around. They eating in the church. And these are the same folk that would testify and say, Christ is first in their life. Christ cannot be first in your life if you're ready to leave this church or any other church because somebody don't like you. I don't care if it's a pastor. If I don't like you, but you understand, and it's interesting how people say, God sent me here, and then turn around and say, God is sending me somewhere else. Which God are you listening to? And it's all about those things in the peripheral that really don't matter to God, but we've made much of them, more so of them than we have Christ being the center. Because if you leave here, the question is where you're going, because there ain't no perfect church. And it's not even about even just the church. It's just about the way we look at and value things, period. We throw people away every single day. And yet say, Christ is first. Jesus is first. I'm gonna quote Leonard Ravenhill. He said it this way, and I've been laughing on one hand and thinking about this for the last 2 weeks. Ravenhill said, many of us are hunting mice when the lions are devouring the land. Many of us are hunting mice when lions are devouring the land. Isn't it interesting how we major in the minors and the things that really are major to God, they're very minor to us. We could call it pettiness because of a lack of Christ-centeredness. There's a strong contrast and tension between these two different worlds. Now, in Judaism, with the Jews themselves and their religious beliefs, ancient and current, there were, listen, two worlds or two groups of people. There wasn't no 1,000 group of people. There was only two groups of people. There were the Jews and there were the Gentiles. There were those who believed in Jehovah God and worship him, and those who did not. In the Christian faith, there really ain't but two people. Those who have made Christ king and those who have not made him king. Very simply put. And so as a result of those two different worlds, two different kings, listen to this, we have two totally different perspectives, two totally different value systems. If we back up just a few verses earlier, you'll see the difference between these two worlds, two people groups and two kingdoms, two value systems. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 6 of Matthew. Therefore, Jesus says, do not worry saying what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, and what we're going to wear. Listen to what he says. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. What he's saying is, he's not saying, don't y'all quit y'all job now. And say, he told me don't be concerned about what we're going to eat, where we're going to live, what we're going to wear. That's not what he said. What he says, if you consider the whole verse, he says, these things the Gentiles seek. The subject matter is seeking what you pursue, what you make first and priority in your life. Work, careers, all that should be in the peripheral. Those are things that we have to do while we're sojourners down here. Am I right about it? But what he's saying is, Gentiles, non-believers, have made money and material gain and wealth and position and prestige and power the main thing. But not us as Christians. Notice what he says in verse 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust, straw and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He didn't say we couldn't have treasures, but he said don't build earthly treasures. That's the difference between the two people, the two worlds. They're accumulating wealth for here, but then they have nothing to take with them in eternity. And he says, make sure your investment is stored in the eternals of what you do for Christ and what you do for others down here that you'll be rewarded for. Look at verses 22 to 23, contrast between the two worlds. The lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. It'll be good. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be filled with darkness. Light and darkness. Two worlds, righteousness and unrighteousness. Two totally different views. And then verse 24, no one can serve two masters. I know you got one foot in this world and we got the other foot in the kingdom. But he says you got to choose who you're going to serve. You can't serve both of them. So either you will, listen, this is strong language. You will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon or money. The idea is not about money itself, but the heart, the seeking, the longing, the desiring to be wealthy. And isn't it ironic? We talk about these two totally distinctive differences and firstness, if you will, between those who are truly Christians and the Gentiles, or those who are not, those who make Christ first in their life. And isn't it ironic that now when we go to church, we hear preachers in the pulpit preaching the same message that the secular world, the same ideologies that the secular world preaches, and we just attach Jesus' name or a scripture verse to it. It's God who has given thee the power to get wealth. In the context of that, because we only hear that, The context in the verses before that is, you have gained all this wealth and you turn your back against God. Do you realize that it was God who gave you the ability and the privilege and the grace to get this wealth in the first place? But you know what we do? Is make the getting the priority and the giver secondary. Why in the world would I want to hear all of that out there and then come in here and hear the same thing? So we're not only between two kingdoms. I know I got to close. Somebody say two kingdoms. We're not only struggling between the reign of two kings, but we're also living in two time zones at the same time. We're living for the here, and we're living in the after. You know, I like when you, I'm going to Tennessee and we're traveling by car. And we're going out 40 and you go over the mountains and you get over into Tennessee. And then you see that sign that says you are now crossovering from the eastern to the central time zone. And you know, with modern technology, I like to pull my phone out right before I get there. I know I'm driving. I'm just glancing. And I like to watch not only the sign when I get there, but it's almost like magic. As soon as you cross that sign, my phone changes from 1 hour to the next on this time. Y'all don't drive. That's right. It's just amazing. And when you go back the other way and you're heading east, it says you're now leaving the central time zone, entering into the eastern time zone. And it's amazing how you, and I one day I say, I'm just going to stop there and put one foot in the eastern time zone and the other in the central with the sign on my back and just make my phone go from one side to the next. Say, you're late. No, I'm not. I'm an hour early. You're late. No, I'm an hour early. We're living in two time zones. This is the way the writer of Hebrews said it in Hebrews 6:5. And you have tasted the good word of God. Anybody ever tasted the good word of God? You have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the future. That's eternity on the other side. You have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Here's what he's really saying. We have tasted the bitterness of sin, the consequence of original sin, the suffering, the shame, and the pain. And on the other hand, we've already tasted and we've sampled that which is to come, the righteousness, the joy, and the peace and of the Holy Ghost on the other side. We know on this side that Christ purchased our healing at Calvary's cross, but at the same token, we still get sick. We know that when we believe in Jesus Christ, in this world we have, in the next world we have passed, in this world rather, we have passed from death unto life. But we still got to have a funeral and we still have to have an obituary written. We know that we've already won over sin and we've already triumphed over death. But at the same token, we war and we struggle every single day in spiritual warfare. That's what he's saying. Living in two worlds under two different kings and two different time zones. And we have a divided heart. But he says again, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First things first. We all have priorities. Our priorities messed up. Again, today in the secular world, they're selling us these ideas that sex is love and that money is power and that education is not only paramount, but education itself presents unlimited opportunities. And it sounds like a great slogan and some truth to it. But education, listen, can make people just more educated sinners. We bought into the idea that of the golden rule and the man with the gold is the one who rules. But we got to understand that all these ideologies and all these thoughts, these cliches and everything else, eventually they're going to come crumbling down. There's a story of this hungry tiger, and the hungry tiger starts sniffing out the trail of a deer. And as he was sniffing out the trail of the deer, getting closer to the deer, a rabbit ran across his path, and then he starts sniffing out the scent in the path of the rabbit and chasing the rabbit. And then a mouse ran across the rabbit's path, and so he made a turn and started sniffing out and tracing the pathway of the mouse. And then the mouse ran down in a hole out of sight. And the deer just stood there hungrier than he was when he started off in the beginning. Notice not only did he miss out on the prize by searching this place and searching that place and searching this place, but his prize started off large and it got smaller and smaller, from a deer to a rabbit to a mouse to an empty hole. And that's the way life is when Christ is not the absolute priority in our lives. We got big dreams and big plans, and eventually we come to this place where we're starving to death. Prize gets smaller and smaller, and we get hungrier and hungrier. We got to make some decisions now. You know, when I was younger, one of my favorite games was Monopoly. Man, that game was long, but I used to love to play it. Being an only child, I used to love when my cousins came over, we played the game. One of the reasons why I love playing Monopoly is because it's the only way I saw a broke brother in the hood could own real estate. And lots of it. Man, I used to get so excited. You know, I didn't have to be the banker. Just show me the money. And they would hand out the money and everybody start off. You know how the game goes. And then we just roll the dice, because I knew how to roll dice. And you roll the dice. You land on this property. You buy the property. It's like I was daring somebody. Land on my property, you're going to pay me. Oh, you're going to pay dearly. Oh, yeah, Park Avenue. I wanted to own it all. I wanted to not only own it, but I wanted to accumulate so much money that I could change the green houses to the red houses and go from residential property to commercial property. And at the end, everybody else is broke, and I'm sitting back with all the money. I own everything. You got to come to me if you want something. Then I realized I won it all, and then everybody said, okay, the game is over. I started getting sad, like your birthday party was over. And I had to take all the little greenhouses and all the little pieces, put it back in the plastic bag. All the money I had to gather back up like it wasn't really mine and put it back in the bag. And then they took the board and folded it up with all my property and they put it in a box. And then they put the top on the box and then they put it in the cabinet and closed the cabinet. I began to think about that the other day, such is life. If you think you own it all, it's like a game of Monopoly. You get excited, you got it, anybody, you're a mover, you're a shaker, people got to come to you. Oh, you're buying, you're selling, that's my goal, that's the dream. But it's going to come a day, and it's coming a time for all of us, for all of us. Tap your neighbor and say, that means you too. You're going to find out that money wasn't your money. Matter of fact, it wasn't even real money. It's not eternal. You can't take it with you. You can't buy nothing with it on the other side. It has no value. You got to put it back in the bag. The houses, all the pieces of your life, put it in the bag. They're going to fold up the board on your life. They're going to put it in a box, put a lid on it, and they're going to shove it 6 feet under, and the game is over. And you find out the only one who has a monopoly on our lives is Jesus Christ. I got to close with this, though. I always love to close with the promises of God. And Jesus gives this promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Listen, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, that's where we really struggle between the two worlds, because we want to get right to the all these things instead of all that king. And what happens, we begin to interpret this from a Western perspective. All these things. I'm going to be my own business owner. First of all, when somebody say business, do not give me your card. Hear my business call, call me, and I represent. No, no, if you can't say it, you can't do it. I want to drive in this car. God has promised me the best. And I want to live in this community, in this house. Okay, so if that's so right, what about the Christians in the other two-third parts of the world that don't live in the Western Hemisphere? The other two-third parts of the world where they're not only living in adverse poverty, but they don't even have clean drinking water, and Christ is first in their life, and the kingdom of God is first in their life. They don't have education. They don't have any kind of social advancement whatsoever, ever, or economic advancement whatsoever. They don't even have access to these things. They are being killed and beheaded because of their faith in Christ and because Christ is number one in their life. So where does the Mercedes and the Jaguar and what is the square footage of your house play a role in that of being, and I'll give you everything else? You see what the word says, he'll give you the desires of your heart. The context is our heart's desires need to be his heart's desires. So at the end of the day, Lord, whatever you bless me with, I'll be satisfied. You know what I found very interesting and intriguing is whenever we don't have what we think we ought to have, we ask God, why me? Am I right about it? You lose the job, lose the house, lose the car. Why me, Lord? Why me? But have you, when you flip the script, when he gives us a job, and he gives us the car, and he gives us the house, and he gives us the clothes, do you ever look toward heaven and say, why me, Lord? What have I done to deserve this? And why would you bless me like this? Here's the reason why. Because the mentality, a seated mentality that we never think about. Because when I don't have, and I ask God, why me? What I'm really saying is, I don't deserve this because I'm better than this. And when we receive and don't ask God, why me? It means I am so good that I rightly deserve this. So I don't have to ask the question, why me? Why would you afford me this opportunity and give me these blessings and give me this privilege? Because I am so undeserving of it. We think too highly of ourselves. We made so much of ourselves that we have become king in our own kingdom. But all these things will be added to you however God sees fit. We will be satisfied. It doesn't mean that we don't continue to strive for advancement. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with owning our own business or setting out on careers and accomplishment and achievement. But I'm telling you, you're walking a fine line. I want this church to grow. Whatever ideas I have for the success of this church. But I realize this too. That those ideas can become my God. They can rule and reign over my heart and my desires so much so. That you feel like a failure when every seat is not filled. You feel like a failure when you don't have money in the church bank account running over. You feel like a failure when you're not on national television and you see people that are not preaching the truth. You can feel like a failure when you see the church up the road and they're building and they're expanding and you're like, I'm trying to keep the lights on. And God says, so you're getting a little worried? Are you getting a little anxious? I'm going to tell you the reason why. You preach it all the time. It's because you're seeking the things around me instead of seeking me and putting me first. Because if you're putting me first, you wouldn't have your eyes on everything else that's going on around you. I love what C.S. Lewis said years ago. He said, if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you'll get neither or neither. If you aim at heaven, and that's your aim, God will throw the earth in for you, no extra charge. But if you aim at earth, you'll come up empty-handed for earth and empty-handed for heaven. You know, in baseball, the object of the game is just a pitch or a ball that's thrown. And you have a bat in your hand, and the goal is to hit the ball, and you run to first base. You not only run to first base, but you get to first base first, and then you go to second base, third base, whether it's off of your hit, or someone else hits the ball and they bring you, this is the goal, into home plate, and that's how you score a run. That's how you put points on the scoreboard. That's how you win the game. But here's one of the rules, in case y'all hadn't recognized this. You gotta go to first base. You can't hit the ball and run to third and then go run back home. You can't hit the ball and run over the pitcher's mound to second and then come right back home. You've got to go to first base. You've got to touch first. You can't steal first base if you ain't touch first base. You have to touch first base because first things are first. You cannot score a home run. You can't put points on the board. You cannot win the game if you don't go to first base first. That's why Jesus says, seek me first, the kingdom of God first, and then I'll give you second base, third base, and I'll give you home plate, and I'll cause you to be a triumphant winner. But if you skip first base, you're disqualified, and you end up a loser. Close with these words, the words of Joshua, Joshua 24. Joshua says, it might seem undesirable to you to serve the Lord. NIV translation. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, it's not your desire. You still got to choose. And he said, you got to make that choice today. Whom you going to serve, whether it's the gods of our ancestors that they served in Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites and those whose land you're living. But he says this, listen, don't talk about the house first. Let's make this your priority, your choice, your decision, my decision. As for me, Joshua said, that's where he starts. It's not a corporate decision. As for me. As for me, Christ will become preeminent in the priority of my life. As for me. Can you honestly say that in your heart? Because either you're going to say, he said, choose. You got to choose. You cannot leave this church today in a neutral position. If you say, well, I'm going to go home and think about it, that means, no. I'm going to wait a while, no. I'm not ready yet, no. You cannot take a test. And the test is laid before you. The professor lays that test out, face down, and say, now flip it over. And you decide, now I don't want to take this test. That's called an F. You fail. You decided by not deciding. He says, you're either going to choose God or you're going to reject him. You're either going to serve the other gods or you're going to serve the true God. And the question is, which one you want to do? Who are you going to make priority in your life? Can you honestly say, as for me, this day, I'm going to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And I'm just going to trust him with everything else. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. We thank you, O Lord, for your word and for your truth. Thank you, O God, for speaking even to the preacher's heart, convicting me and convincing us all, O Father, in some way that you are absolutely right. Your truth, O Father, will always stand. God, but thank you for the encouragement that you have given us to know, O Father, that no matter what our struggles might be, you got this. When we put you first, O God, you are sovereign Lord. You rule and reign over everything. You've got this. We may not be able to figure it out, but Lord, you will work it out. But help us, O Father, to put our faith and our trust in you. Lord, there may be somebody today that may not know Christ as the Lord and Savior. I pray, O Father, they understand the first thing they need to do is to be realigned, O Father, because they're separated from you because of sin. All of sin, God. That's what you reminded us, all of us. And Lord, today can be that day of not only reconciliation, but forgiveness and healing, O Father, and restoration, that you come and live inside of them, that you not only save them, O Father, and be their Savior, but Christ would be their Lord and Master. And I pray today they'll make that decision to invite you in, a decision that you've made and called them even before time began. Lord, on this day, may we all leave this place, O Father, dedicated, sold out to you. Lord, help us, O Father, not to be fans or even spectators or even fanatics for you, but help us to be followers of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray and give you thanks. Amen and amen. Amen. To God be the glory. Amen.